2 Timothy then, in the chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy in the chapter 4. We come to the end of these three pastoral epistles that we've been spending our time in since the beginning of this calendar year. It's always interesting whenever you announce preaching through books, making your way from one chapter to the next. Does it become a countdown, or does it become simply something that passes by too quickly, so quickly? I don't know how it's been for you. Maybe some of you think it's a marathon and you're ready to be done. But nevertheless, I've been challenged, I've been blessed, I've been encouraged in studying these things. And we pray that even the messages that we've brought, the 14 weeks that we've been in the pastoral epistles, beginning, of course, with an introductory message, as is the pattern that you've established already in ministry here. You always need a good introduction before you can get stuck in. And then the 13 chapters in turn. I pray that these things will truly bless each of our hearts. And do continue to keep yourself fresh in these matters, for they do provide a basis for practical Christian living and indeed practical Christian ministry, and should be our rule of thumb, our guide, whenever it comes to living our own lives, but also working and worshiping and fellowshipping together here in this assembly. May these be truly many of the overarching truths that guide us in our thought processes, our decisions, and indeed our implementation of the will of God amongst us. And so to that end, let's enter into this, the last chapter, 2 Timothy, the chapter 4, beginning at the verse 1. We'll read down through to the end of the chapter. And the word of God says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned from unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Gratians to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichius have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So let Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And indeed, amen. So as we come tonight to conclude what I pray has been a profitable study in these books, we come to consider the last in this theme of faithfulness that we've picked up in Paul's second epistle to Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy, and indeed the letter then to Titus, had that overarching theme of godliness, how that the writer was seeking even to encourage those who read the words of, that were contained within the letter, to live lives well-pleasing to God. The tone was different, of course, from 1 Timothy to Titus, but nevertheless, the theme was ever the same. And entering into this second letter to Timothy, we noted at the very beginning that these words form the very final words of Paul recorded to us in the canon of Scripture. There he is in prison, now awaiting the inevitability of death. And the Holy Spirit then is moving in the heart of Paul, and he's lifting his quill, and he records these final words as the Lord moves him to do so. As we highlighted in our first week in this book, last words are important. They're significant. They are worth studying. They are worth reminding ourselves about. They are meaningful. They are insightful. They are that which are useful in instruction and guidance, as we have the ability then to ponder them in the here and now. There's no difference when it comes to these words, for these are just as profitable to us today as they were whenever Timothy and those who were with him received this letter. We've considered the faithful friend in chapter 1, someone who establishes friendships on the right basis, demonstrates the right evidences of friendship, and avails then of every God-given opportunity to build and to foster friendships. We looked at the faithful man, referring, of course, to the testimony of faithfulness which must be seen in every believer's life. How we are strong, how we are to suffer, how we are to study, how we are to be sanctified, how we are to be servant-hearted. All according, remember, to the pattern of God's Word, all with a consistent example of faithfulness evident. Last week, then, our thoughts took us to consider the faithful persecuted, how that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will and must be willing to suffer persecution. But even in such trying days, we can't be perfect, that is, complete, as we apply the clear teaching of God's Word. We are faithful in all that He has commissioned us to do. But tonight, our theme is simply this: a faithful finisher, the faithful finisher. Before we begin our thoughts, I want you to note what he speaks of there at the end of chapter 3 and continues on then into chapter 4. Now, we all agree that the chapter divisions are no way inspired. They've been placed there to, as it were, segment the books in a more practical way, a more meaningful way as you and I come to them, and a more relatable way whenever it comes to the themes and the structure of the letters that, especially in New Testament times, are available to us. And so we see that ever flowing right throughout this epistle, but especially moving from chapter 3 into chapter 4, is an emphasis on the importance of God's Word. God's Word. That's how we truly can know how to be faithful in all things. It's by living according to and applying in every detail and area of our lives the revealed truth of God's Word. We've seen there at the end of chapter 3 in the verse 16 where he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for our education, profitable for our sanctification, profitable for proclamation in assemblies such as this, profitable for consolation as you and I come to the trials and troubles of life, and is profitable to get us home. And that's what this theme's all about. Finishing well. Getting home. The Word of God is vital to our growing up. It's vital to our going on, and it's vital to our giving out. All themes that we find identified in these two chapters. That's why he continues then in the verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. After identifying how profitable it is, having come to that firm conviction in your own heart, seeing evidence of it not only in your pattern of life, but in others around you, and we'll see as we make his way through that he identifies things in other people's lives that could have been properly dealt with according to God's Word, but nevertheless, they turned their back on it. And so, having come to that firm conviction in his own life, having come to that knowledge of the profitability of God's Word in his own life, he says, preach the Word. Don't keep it for yourself. And so in any way, if these studies have been profitable to you, if they've taught you, instructed you, guided you, consolated you in any shape or form, don't hold on to that blessing for yourself. Be someone who in the months ahead preaches the word again. Go from here and preach it to somebody else. Teach them the things and relate to them the things that God has given to you and brought you to an even greater knowledge of, an even firmer conviction of. Nevertheless, we continue with our thoughts tonight. We are well and truly at the finish. It's the finish of Paul's life and ministry. It's the finish of his apostolic directives and wisdom. It's the finish of this most personal letter to his friend and son in the faith, Timothy. For us, it marks the end of our studies together, no doubt about it. And so this chapter, we can say, finishes much as we come to relate its themes and study its contents. Does God's word have something for us as we finish? I believe he does. And I believe that is summed up in this simple little statement that I hope that you all take even from our deliberations tonight. It's good to finish, but it's better to finish well. It's good to finish, but it's better to finish well. From childhood, that is a message that has been continually refrained in my life by those who have had influence over me. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. That's always been highlighted then throughout the days of my life, just the importance that we all place on finishing. No one likes to quit. No one likes a quitter. And no doubt about it, we can identify with the burden of expectation then that is most keenly felt by all who have started something. It might be a course of education. We start and we're expected to finish. It might be a book, whether writing one or reading one, we start and we're expected to finish. Or perhaps it's the ever-sensitive topic of those DIY projects around the home. Someone starts it, someone else expects it to be finished. And the tale is told one way or the other, whether or not it's successfully accomplished. But through it all, there's an expectation in life over and over and over again as we begin something, that we see it through to its end, its conclusion, that we finish it. Pastor Lyle is one we're all familiar of his ministry, and down through the years, no doubt, you will have heard the story accounted from him, even of that man by the name of John Stephen Akari, that Tanzanian marathon runner, the one who experienced severe cramp in 1968's Summer Olympics in that Mexico City. He was knocked over. He hurt his knee. He dislocated even his shoulder as well. And on he ran across the finish line 1 hour and 5 minutes after the race was won. Many people in that stadium and many people connected with the race that he was involved in had long since gone. But for those who remained, the sight of an evidently injured man straining and forcing himself to the finish moved them to applause and admiration. Asked why he had kept going despite the pain, despite the fact that others had long gone and indeed long finished, he said, "My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." And that story, when I heard Pastor Lyle give it many years ago, always reminded me of that truth that we're seeking to expound and bring forth tonight. Finishing is important. But finishing well is very important. And so we come to consider this theme of finishing in light of the Word of God, in light of this fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, the closing remarks of this letter, and we see ever present an exhortation to finish and finish well. Notice the emphasis that's placed on this exhortation in verse 1. He says, "I charge thee therefore." There's an extra degree of solemnity attached to this charge. For Paul goes on to say, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, I'm writing to you before God. I'm writing to you in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he it is who will come again when he comes to this earth after the last days of perilous times. I've spoken to you already about in this chapter, or in this epistle in chapter 3. He's coming, of course, in my understanding of Scripture, to take the church first. They'll appear before the Bema Seat. There'll no loss, reward, or commendation. And then after the 7 years of tribulation, he's coming back to the earth. And he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then the dead shall be raised, and all alive upon earth at that time together shall appear before the great white throne judgment. The judge of the earth in that moment will do right. The one with whom we have to do will do that which he has promised to do. And he will judge the righteous and the wicked at the day of his appearing. And this is the one before whom I charge you, my friend, my young son in the faith, finish, and finish well. There's a certain awe and reverence about that verse, just as I read it. The Holy Spirit of God applies it to my heart, and as I meditate upon it, there's a holy awe and reverence just contained within that whole structure of words, that whole form of words. Surely it's prompting Timothy to respond right in the fear of God. There is an element that we must remember that connects fear with faith. Fear can be that which brings into sharp focus one's need for salvation. Fear is also that which lights the way for one's better way of living. You know, of course, that the fear of God, the Bible tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. Biblical wisdom, then, is seeing things how God sees them, responding how God would have us to respond. And so the fear of God to the unbeliever can be that which brings to them a greater knowledge of the truth that they themselves can do nothing to change the eternal destiny of their soul, but nevertheless, the truth which reveals to them even that wisdom unto salvation. Salvation is that which alone can remove the guilt and penalty of sin and make the sinner ready for heaven and for home. So there's a righteous fear that can enter into even the life of an unbeliever and spur them to the cross. Draw them, as it were, unto the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation that they so desperately need. But fear of God in the life of a believer is in no way comparable to that fear. For you and I, as we come together, the children of God, we never fear the divine judgment of God. All our sins were dealt with in Christ on the tree. Rather, as we speak of that fear of God that should be present in all of our lives, we're referring to that fear of dishonoring his name, that fear of harming the purity of the message of the gospel in the eyes of others as they look at us and compare what we say to what we do. Simply, reverently, it could be described as that fear of letting God down, failing to live in a way which brings him honor and glory. Remember, that's been the theme of the previous two epistles. Living a life that is well pleasing to God. Surely as we consider that in the light of the fear of God that should be present, and truly as we read that charge that's given here in the verse 1, that fear of God that should come from and emit from that charge that's given, surely a simple reflection on our own lives reveals just how far short we fall. I stand before you tonight and confess I've let God down more often than I care to testify of. But praise God, he's never let me down. And he never will. Because he's the example of true faithfulness. Despite the truth that you and I find it so challenging to stay true to Him and to live consistently in the light of His revealed Word and to live consistently a life which brings honor and glory to Him. Praise God, He's ever faithful. He never fails. But no doubt about it, fear is an essential motivator for Christian living. And so too is what's found there at the end of the verse 1, that expectancy and imminency of Christ's return motivates us to do more. If you knew the date and the hour of Christ's return, how would you live? What would you change? Who would you witness to? What apology or what relationship would you make right even here amongst the brethren and sisters? If you knew the date and the hour of Christ's return. I tell you, that's the urgency that Christ desires us to live every day of our lives with. Manifesting that urgency to live right before Him every day. Because we don't know the time of His return. But praise God, He does. One day we'll stand before Him, and so we must be faithful if we are to finish. And if we are to finish well. And so Paul's charge simply takes three forms. Number one, finish well despite apostasy. Finish well despite apostasy. Verses 1 to 5 covers that theme, that refrain, even as we come to consider it. In light of the charge that he gives here, and this overarching truth, an exhortation of faithfulness and finishing faithfully. He says, finish well despite apostasy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. God had evidently, very evidently, placed a call in Timothy's life. And this was something that Paul was assured of. For even as we turn back to the chapter 1 of this epistle and reading the verse 6, it says there, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And so evident to Paul, evident to those even that Timothy labored with, evident to us as we read through these two epistles and see the apostle's heart for him and see the evidence that's presented even unto Timothy in light of the persuasions and the arguments that Paul is bringing to bear, it reminds us of this truth that there was an evident call on the life of Timothy. And so despite perilous times, despite hard hearts, despite the turning away of many from the truth, Timothy was to keep going and finish well. Tells us in verse 3 that the time would come when others would not endure, but Timothy was to endure. And surely as we consider what it means to finish, we identify the relationship endurance and finishing share. Because to finish, we must endure. It's described as patience by Peter in his second epistle. That which needs added to your faith. And add to your faith, patience. It's typified in the life of Job. For as James says in James chapter 5 in the verses 10 and 11, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so there will come a day. There has come a day. Whenever men and women will not endure sound doctrine. But the charge of the apostle, the charge of the Holy Spirit of God through the apostle is that the true child of God will endure. Endurance is of the utmost importance in the Christian life. And Timothy's endurance was to be seen in faithfully preaching the word. That's what he says in the verse 2, preach the word. Despite the reaction of others, despite the very real evidence of the last days when men will not listen as they once did, when they will delight to follow false preachers and teachers, when they will have itching ears and turn away from the truth, Timothy and every child of God who would seek to be true to God and true to their calling, every true minister and evangelist and elder who would seek to speak the truth of God's word and speak it faithfully, they must be those who endure. It's interesting that Paul didn't appeal for his faithfulness in being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Winning hearts and minds or representing Christ well. No. It was to endure as a preacher, a proclaimer of the truth. Didn't ask them to be a faithful witness testifying to the truth or rehearsing his own experience of the truth. No, he was called to be a preacher. One sent to proclaim or herald the message given to him. Notice in verse 2 how this was to be done. He was to be instant. Instant in season, instant out of season. That relates to us a mindset. Always ready, always available. Always grabbing the opportunity. But notice then, not only was it a mindset that's described there, be instant, but the methods are given. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's the three methods that Paul identifies Timothy, that as he engages in this faithful ministry of God's word, as he develops this mindset of always being instant, then his methods were reproving, that means correcting, rebuking, that means chastising, exhorting means encouraging in an ongoing manner, walking with individuals as they step through life. You see, it's one thing to be able to stand behind a desk like this and tell everybody else how to live. It's a completely different thing to walk with individuals through their troubles and trials. To seek to be of help, comfort, and a consistent support to individuals. That's what every believer must endeavor to do, and that's absolutely what the preacher of God must do. They must reprove, rebuke, exhort. So there's a mindset identified, the methods are identified, but also his manner is identified with all long-suffering. Patience must be employed. Kindness must be demonstrated. We can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember that as we've made our way through this studies, I related to you the one thing that I've consistently learned and pastoral ministry is, you have to accept people where they are. And then, as God allows the opportunity, you lead them to where they need to be. But there must be a patience of accepting. You cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. I cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. Just because the truth is being preached, just because we're standing firm on sound doctrine, doesn't mean we will automatically see the results of that. There must be a patient, long-suffering aspect and dimension to pastoral ministry, to the preaching of the word. Mindset, methods, manner, but then the material. What was he to preach? Doctrine. Truth. The child of God who seeks to be faithful, the minister of God who seeks to be faithful, must always speak the truth and speak it in love. Afflict the comfortable, but comfort the afflicted. Afflict the comfortable, but comfort the afflicted. Sometimes in this modern generation in which we're in, there, sadly too many believers find themselves in the comfortable category. And that's why the Word of God is necessary because it afflicts us, stirs us up, reminds us that there's a work yet unfinished in all of our lives, in our towns, in our families, in our fellowships. And yes, the Word of God undoubtedly comforts the afflicted, but it's designed also to afflict the comfortable. And Timothy, preach it. Without fear, without favor, without hindrance. In verse 5, he continues to exhort him to endure. He says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. He exhorts him to endure those afflictions. Where will those afflictions come from? Well, you don't need me to tell you that afflictions will come from within. An assembly just like ours, just like Timothy, pastor, but they'll also come from without. But through it all, he says, make the gospel central. Do the work of an evangelist. And then he says, make full proof of thy ministry. Use every ounce of gift, every ounce of ability that God has given to you. Grab every opportunity. Treasure every soul. Make full proof of that opportunity God's given to you. Finish and finish well. Tell me, what about you tonight? You may not be the one with a call to preach in your life as Timothy was. But are you faithful to the call that God has placed on your life? Are you enduring and witnessing, praying? Are you enduring in gospel service? That's what God has called us all to do. To finish well despite apostasy. Mankind has for centuries rationalized in light of the truth. Mankind has for centuries rejected the truth. They've done what they can to remain untouched by God's power. But you and I are to endure. We're to be faithful in finishing well. And so to finish well despite apostasy, but notice in verses 6 through 8, to finish well despite my absence. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul knew his end was in sight. The time of departure that he refers to there communicates an idea of hoisting the anchor, of setting the sail, of being unyoked, of being released from the burdens of life. And so it wasn't the end in absolute terms, rather just the end of his earthly course, as he terms it in verse 7. He's finished his course. But in verse 6, we see that for Paul, this was but a continued act of service and consecration to the Lord, because he says, I'm now ready to be offered. Even the truth that his earthly journey was imminently about to end, he simply viewed that as a continued act of service and consecration to his Lord. That shouldn't surprise us, of course, because Paul undoubtedly recognized the value of that and indeed the necessity of that. You only have to refer yourself back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 where he says, I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. So his whole life was a living sacrifice unto the Lord. But now also in death he too desired to be a sacrifice of sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, the basis for this is found in Numbers chapter 15. We're going to take the time to turn to it this evening, just for context's sake. It's in keeping, of course, with some of our recent themes in Sunday morning studies, and so we'll read together the opening verses of this chapter, Numbers chapter 15, beginning in the verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice in performing a vow or in a freewill offering or in your solemn feast to make a sweet savour unto the Lord of the herd or of the flock. Then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth part of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of oil and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with a burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. Or for a ram thou shalt prepare for a meat offering 2/10 deals of flour mingled with the third part of an hin of oil. And for a drink offering thou shalt offer the third part of an hin of wine for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And when thou preparest a bullock for a burnt offering or for a sacrifice, in performing a vow or peace offerings unto the Lord, then shall he bring with a bullock a meat offering of 3/10 deals of flour mingled with a half an hin of oil. And thou shalt bring for a drink offering half an hin of wine for an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Time and time again, as this command is given, as this as this advice is laid down, guidelines by which proper sacrifice could be made unto the Lord each and every time, in order that they would produce then what? A sweet savour unto the Lord. That was, as it were, the goal. That was, as it were, the confirmation that the sacrifice had been offered in the appropriate way and was then acceptable unto the Lord. So here at the end of his life, Paul desired the end of his life to be that sacrifice of a vow, a free will offering unto the Lord, and so even in death he would do that which pleased his master. This was his testimony in life, was it not? Verses 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Fought a good fight, he had remained focused and disciplined. Finished my course, he had endured. Notice, the work wasn't done. That which he was now exhorting Timothy to carry on, that's the work. But his work was done. He had kept the faith. To his God, he had been true. He had been faithful. And Paul knew what was ahead. He knew who was ahead. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's what was ahead, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Who was ahead? And then he also said, he knew when it would come to pass. He says, at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. These are all themes that he's already developed in 2 Corinthians. We don't have time to turn to into this evening, but for your own reference, if you note these themes that he's developing here in this letter to Timothy, you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the verses 16 through 18, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the verses 1 through 13. And you'll see there consistent teaching and application of Paul's desire to finish life well. And so no doubt about it, Paul's passing on to glory was going to be a huge loss to Timothy. Indeed, it was going to be a huge loss to the New Testament church. It was going to be a huge loss to the mission of our Lord. But Timothy was to endure. He was to be faithful. He was to finish well despite Paul's absence. I wonder this evening, do you miss the influence of a spiritual mentor in your life? Perhaps it's true that there's evidence even of this assembly missing the guidance, advice, and prayers of a departed saint. Sometimes in those moments we're prone to think, well, what can we do? How can we go on? But God's word is consistent. It reminds us in such times that we are to finish well despite the absence of those who have gone on before. That's what it means to be faithful. And so we're to finish well despite apostasy. We're to finish well despite Paul's absence. But Timothy was also to finish well despite altering circumstances. The remainder of the chapter, really, from verse 9 through to the end, involves an indication of how much flux the life of the apostle knew. Some of these changes that he refers to were of a positive nature. Some were of a very negative nature. What's true about all of this is that change happens in all of our lives. And change, even when expected or desired, can inevitably rock the boat or distract our focus. Now, the changes in Paul's life can be considered in three ways: personal, positive, prejudicial. In a personal way, Paul was ever increasingly aware of his own humanity. Come to verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Come to verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. I agree with the commentators who say that Paul was lonely. I say that because that fact has not changed. Loneliness enters into the believer's life. And especially for those who find themselves in full-time service, very often loneliness can be a reality. And so Paul here is ever mindful of his humanity, and here he's expressing his loneliness. But he also expresses needs. Verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. He knew material needs. No one at this point was taking care of them. He also knew distractions and idleness, boredom. Look at the end of verse 13. Bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments. And so in a personal way, Paul was surveying his life as he knew the end was in sight, death was imminent. He was saying and relating just the truth of who he was. He was lonely. Someone with needs, someone who knew boredom, distractions, idleness. But then in positive ways, he also continued to know fruit and blessings from his ministry. Look in verse 10. The latter part tells us Crescens has departed to Galatia, and Titus on to Dalmatia. Look in verse 11. Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So obviously, Paul's influence is still bringing forth fruit in individuals' lives. There's Crescens being sent to Galatia. There's Titus embarking upon that ministry in Dalmatia, modern-day Croatia. Now it tells us in verse 11, look, very capable man, a very prominent man in the early New Testament church, but nevertheless, one who many commentators believe has, as it were, resigned his freedom, surrendered himself to incarceration so that he can be with Paul. And despite the fact that he was undoubtedly more educated and perhaps even more gifted than Paul in many areas and in many tasks, nevertheless, was willing to assist Paul in whatever way was necessary. There's no doubt that Luke had a calling to be with Paul. We know, of course, he was a medical doctor. And from the writings that are given to us in Scripture, he's also a capable historian and theologian. Nevertheless, he's there abiding in the place that the Lord had for him, patiently continuing in the ministry that God had given to him. And so Luke is remembered as being faithful to God's servant, for being willing to decrease so that the love of Christ might be increased in his life. That reminds me tonight that we all can't be theologians, we all can't be historians, we all can't be doctors, but all of us can be a faithful encourager, just like Luke was. Mark, as it's referred to there in verse 11, was believed to have been John Mark, a notable young Christian man in the book of Acts, but one, according to Acts chapter 15, that Paul came to a sharp difference with. Such a sharp difference that they went their separate ways. And as recorded at the end of chapter 15 in the book of Acts, Paul chose Silas and Barnabas and headed, or Paul chose Silas, sorry, but Barnabas headed off them with John Mark. And both went their separate ways to continue even in the areas of service they believed God was leading them to. But nevertheless, here at the end of Paul's life, these differences have been mended. And Paul describes him as being profitable to him for the ministry. In verse 12, we see Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus, a further fruit of Paul's ministry. And so we see positive reflections from Paul. The changes are personal. The changes are positive. But the changes also are prejudicial. Look in verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas pictures one who doesn't win the battle with worldliness. He pictures one who lives a self-life. He left behind a life of service, and he exchanged spiritual blessings for temporal pleasures. Demas chose popularity with the world over identity with Christ. He began well, but he didn't finish well. Look also in verse 14 and 15. It tells us of Alexander the coppersmith. Did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Alexander was a firm opponent of the gospel. One who was a continual thorn in the flesh. One who sought to undermine and discourage at every opportunity. And so Paul knew changes in every hand. Personal, positive, prejudicial. In every way of his life, it was something that he was being confronted with. But it didn't distract him. Look at the verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Strengthen me that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Here was a man who endured. Here was a man who desired Timothy to endure. Some believe that the lion there referred to at the end of verse 17 refers to Nero, the evil emperor. But I believe that it refers simply to the devil. For as we're told in Scripture, of course, the devil is like a roaring lion. He's seeking to discourage people. And that is exactly what Paul is battling with here. Discouragement. Discouragement because of those who have attacked him. Discouragement because of those who have left him. Discouragement because of the frailty of his own humanity, his own needs, his own cares. I know the devil is waging a war against him, but nevertheless, his testimony is God delivered him out of the mouth of the lion. So we see very evidently, endurance is the prevailing evidence of faithfulness. Endurance is keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ. It's running with patience the race that is set before us. God wants you and I to endure in all the changing seasons and circumstances of life, just as Paul did. And so tonight, the question simply is, will you finish? But will you finish well? In verse 18, it says, the Lord shall deliver me from every work, evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul has absolute trust in his God. In verse 22, we see a thanksgiving. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. That which began with the grace of God demonstrated in his life on the road to Damascus now ends with his desire that God would bestow that same grace upon others. It's finished. It's up to you to judge if it's finished well. But let us all remember that God will judge if you and I finish well. And I trust that each and every one of us on that day will hear these words. Well done, good and faithful finisher. May God help us to